Welcome to another edition of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we've been looking at what the Bible teaches, the foundational doctrines of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books of the Bible, and what they teach in the main doctrinal framework for the Bible. The Christian faith, once delivered unto the saints, to quote Jude in his epistle, is not just a smorgasbord of differing beliefs that are diversified, that are spliced together. No, they were part of God's progressive revelation given over the course of linear time. Progressive revelation, meaning that God would reveal a truth in its basic context, and then over the centuries, over the millennia, he would fill in that basic truth. A good example would be the messianic prophecies. First, we are given a general prophecy in Genesis 3 in the Proto-Evangelium, the first time the gospel is mentioned in the scripture, about the Messiah being the seed of the woman. Very general prophecy. Any woman from Eve on would possibly give birth to the Messiah. And then that prophecy is then focused in on its specificity over time. And through God's progressive revelation in Scripture, the seed of the woman would then become the seed of Abraham. And from there, the seed of Abraham, this messianic seed or descendant, would then come from the tribe of Judah. And then from the tribe of Judah to the house of David. So you see, over time, God progressively reveals more details about a certain revelatory truth. And that is true, certainly true with some doctrines in the Bible. Not all doctrines. For instance, the fact there is one and only one God was revealed from the beginning. There was no need for it to be progressively revealed. It's a simple truth from start to finish. It's a self-explanatory truth. However, that one God would over time through Scripture reveal himself to be three persons. One God in three persons. Three distinct persons. Distinct, but one in divine essence. We call that the Trinity. So those are just some examples of how doctrine over the course of time, through God's progressive revelation in Scripture, how these doctrines are defined and how they comprise biblical orthodoxy. And that's really behind the teaching, our current teaching series, The Great Doctrines of the Bible. We need to be grounded in the sound orthodox doctrines of the Bible so that when a deceiver or a counterfeit comes around the bend, we can recognize that teacher is false. We can recognize that doctrine is deceitful and heretical. We need to know what the Bible teaches in its main doctrinal content, or its main doctrines that it teaches, in order for us to know God, know how he grants salvation, and how we can know him personally. We need to know the truth about God, and the infallible source for that truth is God sovereignly chose this source to be his word, the scriptures. We were looking at the various heresies that arose in the first 500 years of the church concerning the person and nature of Jesus Christ. I should say natures, because Jesus Christ has two natures, one divine, one human. We looked at those heresies in order to set by stark contrast the true picture of the person of Christ given in Scripture, as opposed to the false representations given by the heretics of the early church. They were many, but there were there were seven main heresies. Seven main heresies. We covered them in the last two teachings. The Ebionites, the Gnostics, the Arians with Arianism, the Apollinarians, founded by Apollinaris, the Nestorians, founded by Nestorius, the Eutychians, founded by Eutyches, the Monophysites, and so forth. So, and this is, I believe, the number seven main heresies that arose in the early church concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the Orthodox statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. The Orthodox statement, as I told you before, was hammered out, formulated, and formally defined by the Orthodox councils of the church, the ecumenical councils, Nicene, Chalcedon, I'm thinking of the others. Well, specifically the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon. These formally defined the Orthodox position concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm also thinking of the Council of Constantinople. These are some of the ecumenical councils of the church. Ecumenical meaning that all major denominations within under the umbrella of Orthodoxy hold to these creedal statements given by these councils. Whether it's Catholic or Protestant, they agree as to the statements. And one of the councils that all Orthodox Christians adhere to would be the Council of Chalcedon, given in 451 AD, as well as the Council of Nicaea, given in 325 BC. And then I'm also thinking of the Council of Constantinople, given in 381 AD. Then there's the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. But specifically concerning the person of Christ, it was because of the rampant heresies concerning the person of Christ that various church councils were convened during the first 500 years of the church to hammer out formal creeds, on, quote, the anvil of truth, unquote, in an endeavor to preserve, guard, define the biblical Orthodox faith that Jude 3 says was once delivered unto the saints. Now, let me state from the outset here that the apostles themselves never formulated any such creeds, but the Orthodox truth in Scripture is found throughout their writings. The purpose of the creed, you know, there are some people today in the church who reject creeds because they falsely think that it was invaded with pagan Greek thought, and actually that's false. That's an ignorant person, because these councils actually rejected forms of Greek pagan thought, like Gnosticism, in their hammering out an Orthodox position by the church on the person of Jesus Christ. So these councils were needed, and they are to our benefit because they take the writings of the Scriptures concerning the person of Jesus Christ, bring them all together, systematically arrange them so that a formal confession of faith based upon Scripture can be declared and defined about the true person of Jesus Christ. And God used those creeds to do this very thing, to succinctly and categorically define who Jesus is from the Scriptures. And so they did this. the creeds, the councils with their, the ecumenical councils, needed to be brought together and studied carefully in order to formulate creeds that would best define the truths concerning the person of Christ. That brings us to the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. And I will quote at length their view on the person of Jesus Christ, which mirrors, which reflects the biblical presentation of the person of Christ. This is the orthodox position of who the person of Christ is. Now, that's not because this the council says this. Their authority does not reside in their ecclesiastical formation, that is, their being the church. Their authority to declare the orthodox position concerning the person of Jesus Christ is based upon Scripture, because that is the foundation that they are standing on, and it is from that revelation they declare the following concerning the person of Christ. The Council of Chalcedon says this concerning the person of Jesus Christ, quote, "Following the Holy Fathers, we all with one consent teach and confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in deity and the same perfect in humanity, truly God and the same truly man, of reasonable soul and body, of the same substance with the Father, as to his divinity, of the same substance with us, as to his humanity, and all things like to us, except sin, before the ages begotten of the Father, as to his deity." So, Jesus as God existed in eternity past with the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. The creed goes on, "But in the latter days for us and for our redemption, begotten the same of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, as to his humanity." Notice that. Mary is the mother of Jesus insofar as she is the mother, she gave birth to his humanity, but she is not the mother of his deity, because Jesus, as God, existed from eternity past and therefore has no point of origin or creation. So the Virgin Mary is the mother of Jesus' humanity. The creed goes on. "One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, manifested in two natures, without confusion, without conversion," that means mixture, "indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means abolished by the union, but rather the property of each preserved and combined into one person and one hypostasis," that means dwelling or existence, "not one severed or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, namely God, Logos, and the Lord Jesus Christ," unquote. That is the formal statement on the person of Christ given by the Council of Chalcedon, convened in 451 A.D. And that is the biblical and orthodox view of who Jesus is. Now, Kevin J. Connor, in his work, The Foundations of Christian Doctrine, quotes from Henry Thiessen in his Lectures in Systematic Theology, quoting the theologian Strong. He writes, "In the one person of Jesus Christ, there are two natures, a human and divine nature, each in its completeness and integrity. And these two natures are organically and indissolubly united, yet so that no third nature is formed thereby. In brief, to use the antiquated dictum, orthodox doctrine forbids us either to divide the person or to confound the natures. The redemption of mankind from sin was to be effected through a mediator who should unite in himself both the human nature and the divine nature in order that he might reconcile God to man and man to God." And then, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who pre-existed with the Father, and by his incarnation and virgin birth, took upon himself the form of man and was revealed as the God-man in the one person of Christ. There are two natures, human and divine, distinguishable but indivisible, qualifying him to be the only true mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ was sinless, perfect, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, glorified, and he will come again the second time in glory and judgment. So that, my friends, is an excellent, although lengthy, quote concerning the biblical orthodox view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to sum it up, the biblical orthodox position concerning the person of Jesus Christ is that he is truly God and truly man, yet without sin, and that because of the union in him of two natures, one human, one divine, he is therefore the perfect mediator between God and man. So that's a lot to take in, but you can reference this now. You can reference this now when you hear people teaching on the person of Jesus Christ. If it does not accord with what the Bible teaches as systematized and put together by the creeds of the early church, then it is to be rejected. Again, the Bible presents, as reflected in the creeds, the Bible presents the Lord Jesus Christ as truly God and truly man without sin. And this God-man is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who pre-existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Then by his incarnation and virgin birth, he took upon himself humanity and became a man. Thus he was revealed in this through the incarnation as the God-man. And in this God-man, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, there are two natures, human and divine, distinguishable but indivisible. So if anyone comes to you teaching other than what you've heard here from Scripture concerning the person of Christ and his divine and human nature, concerning the fact he existed as God in eternity past, then they are teaching heresy, plain and simple. The deity, both the deity of Messiah and the humanity of Messiah, were revealed in the Old Testament. Now, we will go through some of these, and we'll probably be repeating ourselves because we did a lengthy series called The Marvelous Messiah, an exhaustive, I believe it was a good exhaustive in a good way, an exhaustive study of the main messianic prophecies of the Bible. And we dealt with prophecies concerning the deity of Messiah and his humanity. So I refer you to that series. You can access it on our ministry website at searchthescripturesonline.org. So, rather than go through them in length and detail again, I will simply list them off here for you. The Old Testament sets forth the deity of Messiah. Now, this is a contention of debate with Orthodox Judaism today. They will tell you, if you've talked to them or witnessed to them and shared with them about Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, they will forthrightly deny that Messiah would be God. To them, that is idolatry. To them, that strikes against the Unitarian view. They have a Unitarian view of the Godhead, a Unitarian monotheism, meaning God is only one person. And they don't correctly understand the triune nature of the Godhead. Yes, there is one God, but he is revealed through three persons who are distinguishable yet indivisible in their sharing in the one Godhead. Anyway, but it's clear, if you look at it with an open mind, that the Tanakh, what the Jews call their Bible, the Tanakh, we in the church call it the Old Testament. It's clear that the Old Testament scriptures obviously teach that the Messiah would be more than a man. Yea, he would be God himself. And they've tried to, Orthodox Judaism have tried to reinterpret Scripture and try to use other manuscript family text types to say that that's not what it really said in the beginning, and the Christian scribes came along and doctored the text to make it point to Jesus as a divine Messiah. Well, that's false. That is false because, well, let's start with the virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, they will try to say, well, most of the prophets and some of the great heroes in the Old Testament, their name had God in it somewhere or another. That is true. However, those names usually underscored or pointed out what God would do. It would point out an attribute of God. Yet, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 is the only prophecy in all of the Old Testament where a person is called God himself. Big difference there. I can be named Nathaniel or Nathaniel, the gift of God. That is my name is celebrating an act of God. That is his ability to give us a gift. But here, it's different. Here, the person being born of a virgin is called God, God with us. And they say that the virgin there is Alma, the Hebrew word for a young woman. But the seven instances where Alma is used in the Old Testament, including Isaiah 7:14, the word always means a young virgin of marriageable age, never a married woman. Furthermore, when the Jewish scribes in Alexandria, Egypt, around 270 BC, were translating the Hebrew scriptures, at that time it would be the Old Testament, into the Greek, what is called the Septuagint, they translated Isaiah 7:14, they translated the Hebrew word for virgin here, Alma, into the very distinct and exclusively Greek word used for virgin, Parthenos. Parthenos always means virgin in the Greek. So, what does that mean? That means that the Jewish scribes who were translating a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, when they looked at it in the Hebrew, Alma, they understood it to mean virgin, and that was reflected when they translated Alma into the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos. In fact, we get the word parthenogenesis. That is a phenomenon in nature where an animal can become pregnant on its own without male insemination. And parthenogenesis, it's called, where virtually a virgin birth occurs by an animal. Rabbits are said to be able to do this if you shake them a certain way. There are lizards in Arizona, I forgot the name. I cover all this in The Marvelous Messiah, where they are also they also have birth through the process of parthenogenesis. Some snakes can do this as well. So, obviously, virgin here means that a woman who has not had sexual relations with a man. The miracle here is she would bear a son, and this son would be God with us. Once he was born, it would be God physically with us. And then Isaiah 9:6-9 again. For unto us a child is born, his son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, the origin of all that is, in other words, and the Prince of Peace. No other person who has God in his name in the Old Testament is given an absolute titles of deity like this son that was to be born. He is the only one. No other person in the Old Testament outside of the Messianic prophecies is called God, the Father of Eternity, and so forth. So obviously, this son who is to be born would be God Almighty. The Messiah would be God. The Tanakh is very clear about that, and it's without inarguable. It's inarguable. You cannot argue against what is so obvious. Then we go on. Micah 5:2 tells us that the king who would be born in Bethlehem would have existed and come from eternity past. From Bethlehem there was to come forth a ruler whose goings forth have been of old, yea, even from the days of eternity. Micah 5:2. this divine Messiah would be God's son. King Solomon, I got to look this up because I don't think Solomon said this. He wrote most of the Proverbs, but in Proverbs 30, it is anticipated God has a son. This came from the proverb written by Augur, A-G-U-R. He says here, anticipating God having a son. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you can tell? Well, his son's name is Yeshua, Jesus, in English. And in Psalm 2, 7, and 12, the king that would rule over the nations of the world with a rod of iron, who would rule from Jerusalem or Mount Zion, God declares him to be his son. You are my son, this day I have brought you forth. Psalm 2, 7, and 12. And then again, this son, who would be the Messiah, this divine son, would also be hailed as God Almighty. Psalm 45, 6, quoted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, 8. The psalm says, but unto the son he says, your throne, O God, notice that, the Father is talking to the Son, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Another passage that clearly evokes Messiah's deity was by the Messiah himself. The wicked scribes and Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up. This brings us to Matthew 22. And Jesus asked them, Matthew 22, 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So they are merely affirming that the Messiah would be only a human descendant of David. That was the thinking of the time. Here the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and scribes had all put Jesus to the test up to this point, and now Jesus puts them to the test by asking them who the ultimate identity of this Messiah, who would be the descendant of David, the son of David, a messianic title, common messianic title used in Jesus' day. Their answer was, well, he's going to be the human descendant of David, the son of David. Their answer reflected the common misconception that Messiah would be no more than a man. He would be a royal descendant of David and no more. What was Jesus' reply to that? Well, verse 43 of Matthew 22. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and now Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. So Jesus here, brilliantly, I might add, Jesus brilliantly here shows the inescapable conclusion that the Messiah would be more than just the son of David. He would be Adonai, the divine Lord. David would not have addressed merely a human descendant as a Lord. He would not commit such rank blasphemy unless this descendant was his Lord. Notice here, the Lord said to my Lord. That's God the Father talking to God the Son. Jesus, it's important to remember, Jesus was not denying whether the son of David was an appropriate title for the Messiah, or that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. We know that he would be. We know that he would be from the Davidic covenant. But what Jesus is saying here is that his point was the title son of David did not begin cover the full identity about who the Messiah is. And he cites Psalm 110:1. He would also be not only a human descendant of David, a man, he would also be God Almighty in the flesh. He would be the Lord from heaven who exists with the Lord God the Father. So that right there shows you clearly that Jesus understood himself as Messiah to be God Almighty in the flesh, and not just the son or descendant of David. And he cites an Old Testament passage, Psalm 110:1, to prove the deity of Messiah. Well, we'll pick it up here next time. Until then, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.